Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 6. I'm calling our study this morning Noah and the No Spin Zone. And if you've watched Brother O'Reilly, you've heard him talk about the No Spin Zone. But if you're not familiar for some reason, you know, that's usually what he says at the beginning of a broadcast. He'll say something like, "This is the nightmare place for charlatans and deceivers." And basically what he's saying is, of course, here on our program, we're not going to give you any fluff. We're not going to spin the truth. We're going to give you the truth just as it is. Well, I thought about that a couple of years back when I was thinking about the story of Noah, and so often what people want to do with the Genesis account. The default position, it seems like, for a lot of believers is, Genesis 1 through 11, those early passages, that's interesting Hebrew history, but I don't know if I want to press that too much. You know, the creation account, the fall and the flood. Well, I don't know about that. That's good Hebrew literature, but I don't know if we treat that as if it's historically accurate. Well, I'm here today to completely blow that up, all right? And I think it's important. And you might be thinking, well, I've always believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believed in the historical account of Genesis. Well, I hope that's the case with you. That's great. That's wonderful. But I think as we look at our text this morning, we'll be reminded again that what a wonderful, poetic, neat little story from Hebrew history. This is foundational stuff. Every major doctrine that we look at in the rest of Scripture is touched on in some way in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Isn't that fascinating? And so today, we're going to look at Noah and the no-spin zone. Now, Genesis 6 records the story of Noah and the days preceding the flood. In your notes, I make the comment that this story is frequently twisted and misapplied. And so our objective today is to let the Word of God tell the facts about Noah's experience. At the end of the passage, at the end of the lesson, we're going to look at Hebrews 11:7. You might want to go ahead and underline that, write that down. Hebrews 11:7. We'll see that God saved and preserved and used Noah to make a lasting impact, not only in his own generation, but in the generations to come. So we're going to look at the facts and the work of faith in Noah's life. I can go back even beyond Bill O'Reilly in the No Spin Zone. Some of you here, if you're honest, and I'm assuming you will be honest, can remember Sergeant Joe Friday and the Dragnet. Remember what he'd say? Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. So that's what we're interested in looking at today. Well, let me read verses 9 through 13. That's where we will begin. Now, you'll notice earlier in chapter 6, we read about the wickedness of man, the sinfulness of man, really continuing to manifest itself following the fall. So we pick it up in Noah, chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Wow, that's a pretty significant description, isn't it? And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt. Now, notice the references to corrupt or violence in the next few verses. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. You don't even have to be a very good English scholar. You don't have to be a scholar at all just to read those three or four verses and realize that the Old Testament there is emphasizing that what's going on the earth. Violence, corruption, violence, corruption. You got it again and again. So that's what's happening. So let's glean from some key insights from these first four or five verses. First of all, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look back to verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So look at that. Verses 1 through 8, you have this rapid explosion of sin, violence, immorality, and God is ready to blot out. He's ready to blot out and do away with it all. And then all of a sudden we're hit with verse 8, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's interesting that that's placed right there. We're seeing the results of the fall. And in a moment, I want to address the fact that God was not surprised by any of this. You know, why did God determine to destroy the earth? I mean, didn't he know things were going to get bad? Well, of course he knew that. But more about that in a moment. So now there's corruption. And then out of the blue, it's as if we're told Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the Bible says Noah did not earn grace. It would be pretty shocking, wouldn't it, if we looked and we saw, and Noah did enough good deeds to earn a right standing with God. Or Noah was a really good guy. Everybody else was corrupt and violent. And Noah, because he was not corrupt, because he was not violent, Noah earned a right standing with God. That's not what the text says. He found favor. He found favor. So he was saved not because he was good. He didn't earn grace. He was saved because of God's unmerited favor. So there you go, right back there in the Old Testament, Genesis 6. Things haven't changed in terms of how God saves sinners. Now think about that for a moment. God saved Noah the same way he saved you, by grace, through faith. Now we're on the other side of the incarnation and the cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. But God save Noah the same way he saves us. You know, a lot of times I get that question. You probably get it. Well, what about before Jesus? How did God save people? Same way he saves them now, by grace through faith. And that's just what the Bible is telling us right here. All right, next, how God sees all people. What does the Bible tell me about how God sees all people, and how should I see all people? And I'm moving beyond the fact that we're all made in the image of God. And because of that, if I love the Lord and if I understand that I'm made in the image of God, others are made in the image of God, it's going to influence how I relate to other people, right? But how does God see people? According to Scripture, he sees them as either righteous or unrighteous. Now, what's interesting to me is I was reading this passage this week, and not 24 hours later, I came across an article written by, I do not remember which denomination. It wasn't Baptist. I don't remember, but basically, it was a pastor from one of the mainline denominations who had written an article on the importance of pluralism in America and, you know, interfaith dialogue. And the gist of the article was, you know, it's great to believe what you believe. Just don't look at people and say if they don't believe certain things that they can't have a relationship with God. That's not your call to make, because we're all just trying to get to the same place. You know, we've talked about that in here, and we hear that ad nauseum today. Well, how does God see all people? He sees people as either right with himself or alienated from himself. They are righteous or unrighteous. Now, Noah is called blameless. The concept there is that there was no flaw in him. He was a completely righteous man. Now, the negative connotation of righteous is self-righteous. You know, that's the person who's proud of his or her accomplishment and wants to remind God of what a good person he or she is. We're not talking about self-righteousness here. The term righteous means wholly righteous. Well, what is it to be righteous? Well, to be right with God, to be righteous is to have a right standing with God. Well, who sets the standard? Who determines reality? Well, according to Scripture, God himself is the standard of righteousness. No one tells God what righteousness is. He is the essence of it. He defines it. He articulates it. And he ultimately incarnates it, doesn't he? So, righteousness, a right standing before God. It's a judicial term. Well, how does God view believers? If you're here today and there's been a time in your life when you've turned away from trusting in yourself and you've called on the name of Jesus, believing that what God did on the cross through Jesus is your only hope, then God sees you as righteous. God sees you've been justified. Romans chapter 5. God sees you as righteous. All right? Well, today, here's the popular idea, the rest of this article. The popular idea is that God sees two types of people, those that love and those that don't love. You ever heard that one? God sees two nice people and mean people. Saw a bumper sticker this week, wasn't very nice, one of those stickers that says mean people and then the kind of bad word there. I won't even say it in here. Yeah, and that's how our culture, well, people who know God are people that are nice, and people that don't know God are people that are mean. I mean, it sounds like Jack and Jill kindergarten, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, how does God classify people? Answer, saved or lost, forgiven or unforgiven, righteous or unrighteous. And so we shouldn't apologize for having the standard that God has. The Christian is righteous because of what God does, because of a right relationship to God. And then there's a second thought that seems inherent in this text. If someone is right with God, there's going to be a corresponding consistency in that person's conduct. And I think that's what the biblical writer is saying here. Noah had a right relationship with God, and Noah lived out that right relationship. Or to put it another way, what Noah said he believed, he lived out. Lip and life agreed. Now, let me stop on talk about this for a moment. Our today, I think, is never before. It seems more apparent. It seems more significant. The gap between profession and practice is a disturbing thing among evangelical Christians in this country. Our inconsistency doesn't invite interest. Here's a little quick history. In 1645, one vote gave Cromwell England. In 1845, one vote put Texas in the Union. In 1876, one vote put Hayes in the White House. In 1923, one vote gave Hitler control of the Socialist Party. What's true in the political realm manifests itself elsewhere. One person can make a difference. Noah is a clear example. His impact on society is massive. Noah, by the way, in the literature of almost every known culture of the world, you have two pretty much standard guys, Abraham and Noah. Isn't that fascinating? Abraham and Noah. I'm disturbed and I'm burdened, and I'm sure you are too, about the low impact apparently that evangelical Christians have on this culture. You know, what's the population in the United States? 310 million and growing. What's the measure of evangelical Christians? What is it? 65 to 70 million. The problem is, what defines an evangelical Christian? And when you use that terminology, well, I won't take the time to scientifically parse that. But the point is, when I look at our culture today, and I think about the importance of our being salt and light, It's a little disturbing. And I think in some cases, not always, the world sees a disconnect between what we say we believe and the way we live. The old adage, what you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. The point is, glaring inconsistencies do not invite the interest of the world. You know, and I could go through a litany. Now, it's not that I'm not beating up on believers. I am one of them. And on our best day, Every one of us in this room is unfortunately inconsistent. That's what it is to be a fallen sinner living in this world. But the goal of growing closer to Christ is increasing conformity to where there's more and more of a correspondence between biblical truth and the living out of our lives. But sadly, and I'm really going to sound like an old fogey here, but I'll just say this. One of the things that concerns me is a lack of biblical intake. Now, in the 50s and 60s, how many of you went to training union in the 50s and 60s? Look at these training union people. Amen? All right. Well, you know what? I'm not saying that makes you better than anybody else. But, you know, I remember in training union on Sunday nights, I was catechized. I was taught the books of the Bible. I was taught to memorize Scripture. Now, does that make me better than anybody else? No. I'm just saying we have increasingly among evangelicals in this country a pretty astounding case of biblical illiteracy. You have people who take their Bible on Sunday morning and they go to church, and it's like a pair of prized new shoes. They pull the Bible out of the box, they take the Bible, they open it up in the worship service, and when the worship service is over, they take it home and they put it back in the box, and it stays there until next week. I got news for them and for you and for all of us. If we're going to live victoriously for Christ in this culture, it's going to take more than 10 minutes of Bible or an hour of Bible on Sunday morning. We've got to gorge ourselves with Scripture. But anyway, glaring inconsistencies don't invite interest. All right? Now, back to what I said earlier. Well, what's going on here? Didn't God know all these things would happen? Well, absolutely He did. God's neither apathetic or surprised. If you look at verse 11, the earth was corrupt. It's a cesspool. Sexual immorality, demonic activity, violence, harassment of people. Again, the old question, Matthew, do you think the world is more evil now than it's ever been? I don't know how you measure that. I think sometimes we feel like it's probably more evil, but that may be in part because we can, in 5 minutes, if something happens several thousand miles away, in 5 minutes we get a Fox report or a CNN report. You know, whereas 100 years ago, news traveled a lot slower. You know, if you've read some of the stories about the communications during World War II and the transatlantic cable and all that, it's just astounding to me that people are sitting by a receptor and they're waiting for world-shaking news to come across the ocean. We just can't even fathom that. So I don't know if the world is more wicked than it's ever been. It's always been wicked because of the fall. But here we have the story of wickedness. Well, I think about it today. We, unfortunately, as a culture, we glorify violence, whether it's in literature or movies or video games, gore and violence. And what's fascinating is, as a culture, we want to say what we see does not affect how we behave. But even secular scientists will tell us that what comes in through the gateway of the eyes inevitably affects the spirit. What we see affects us. And increasingly, in our culture, we treat life inconsequentially. What does God do with a culture that glorifies violence? Tell you what He does with it. He destroys it. He destroys it. I couldn't help but think about our culture in the United States. You talk about a violent culture, we're in it. You talk about a federally funded violent culture, we live in it. You talk about a callous, hardened perspective in so many cases on the part of professing believers, we're living in it. God hates a culture that glorifies violence. He'll take it down. He did it here. Now, in the midst of all this, Noah is righteous. He walks with God in the cesspool until God says enough. Well, how do I know that God is not surprised? Well, I go to Hebrews 4:13. For the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Remember that? But most people forget the last part of the verse. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I will destroy them with the earth. That's what the Lord says as you come to the close of verse 13. All right? Now, let's look at the instructions that Noah gets in verses 14 through 21. Okay? Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. That's interesting. Well, what's God saying? Noah, build the ark for survival, not navigation. Let's consider that ark. It's not a houseboat. This isn't the love boat. It's not a boat with a giraffe poking its head out of the top. It's not a carnival cruise ship. Literally, the word ark means box. The Egyptian counterpart to the ark would have been a coffin. Not for navigating, but for surviving in the midst of a storm. Now, keep that in mind. Now, look at the size of the ark. Now, liberal scholars, if you want to call them that, have looked at the account and said, ha, 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 what a joke. There's no way there was enough room. That is so archaic. That's so outdated. That's so mythical. Well, hold on here. Look at the instructions. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Well, in these verses, we're told these dimensions. A cubit is 18 inches. So that tells me the ark is 450 feet long. A football field is 300 feet. So think about a football field and a half. It's 75 feet wide. It's 45 feet high. Capacity, 1,400,000 cubic feet of space. James Montgomery Boyce, in one of his commentaries, says what that means is you have the room of 522 standard railroad boxcars. Well, somebody says, what about the smell? Well, verse 16, you read about a window. Finish it 18 inches from the top of the ark. Finish it. Run it all around. And then notice also in verse 16, the lower and the second and third decks. Interesting. Well, we go on and look at the rest of it. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you and shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. All right. Verse 17. Animals in which is the breath of life, Hebrew ruach, in which is the breath of life, on the earth. And in verse 19, male and female. Well, you read that and you think, how's that going to work out? How will there be room? Well, part of the answer may be to that term kind in your translation. Some have said it might not be as narrow as our understanding of species today. If you talk about species, it's not impossible. At that time, you had as many as 18,000, 36,000 if you add extinct species. But you have these animals, big animals, but the majority are smaller animals. And the point is, as you look at this whole story of creation, you realize that these instructions, these dimensions of the ark are indeed quite sufficient to house what God commanded to be housed. Well, quickly, finally, the typology of the ark. The ark symbolizes and points ahead to many of God's future dealings with man. Cover with pitch. You see that verb? The word cover in Hebrew there is kippur. And what happens on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, It's the day of covering, the day of atonement. It's the day when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Obviously, a picture of Christ, a type of Christ who provides salvation. You have the pitch that keeps out the flood waters of judgment. You have the wrath of God poured out on humanity, but you have the blood of Christ, which is the rescue for people. Then observe one door in the ark. One way of entry, one way of exit. I think about Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And then look at verse 18. God establishes a covenant. Literally, he cuts an agreement with his people. Finally, in the last 4 or 5 minutes, look at the obedience of Noah in verse 22. The biblical author emphasizes this again and again in Noah's story. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Repeated 3 times in chapter 7. I don't know. I don't want to read into it. Some have conjectured that Noah was the target of unending ridicule. I don't know about that. I just know, according to Scripture, that he obeys simple obedience. The kind of person God uses just obeys in the present. Just does the next thing and just presses on. And I love the fact that Noah doesn't merely look back to what God did in the past. Now, we ought to do that. But he looks forward to what God will do in the future. And here's the kicker, if you believe Hebrews 11. Noah didn't get a computer printout that said, here's exactly what's going to happen. Noah, you build this boat, going to take about 120 years, load all the animals on it, and then the world's going to flood, and then after that, you know, I'll let you know when it's on dry land again, you can go on about it. Noah didn't know that. All Noah had was the knowledge that God had spoken to him and that God was faithful, right? Well, look at his commitment. Noah wasn't perfect. We know that. But he refuses to excuse or to rationalize the sin of the culture of his day. The Bible says he's a man of faith. He's a man who trusts God and takes him at his word. So he's a man of commitment. J.I. Packer says, we need to recover holiness. We need to blow the whistle on the sidelining of personal holiness. God is outraged by unholiness. The Bible says, without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Another author says, what God respects, I must respect. If I disrespect what God respects, I invite disaster. Now, Noah was a righteous man. He understood these things. Or think about what Spurgeon says. He who does not believe God will punish sin will not believe that he will pardon it through his atoning blood. So you see the story of Noah. It's a story of judgment. It's a story of preservation. It's a story of grace. Look at Noah's courage. Though he lives in a cesspool, he refuses to allow the world to squeeze him into its mold. Apparently, Noah fears God more than he fears human beings. He wants to please the Lord, and he demonstrates faith. Look at the commentary in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events, and look at it, as yet unseen. Now, how many times do you think it had rained before Noah built the ark? Zero. You say, well, Matthew, how did the earth stay watered? Well, we have from coming up from the ground. We have dew, apparently, the equivalent of that. But we have no record in Scripture that it had ever rained. Now, I know people say, be careful making those arguments from silence. But I think in this case, it's pretty significant. Noah, we have no record of rain. He builds a boat in a desert, the dry, arid place between the Tigris and Euphrates. He takes care and concern for God's cause. He spends beyond 100 years of his life building. He treated the message of God with great respect. He took God's word seriously. Well, that's just fascinating to me. God makes alone can make sense out of building an ark in the desert. Noah builds the ark, and the Bible says he is a person of faith. And look at what it says. He constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world. How did that happen? Well, his obedience was a condemnation of the disobedient world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes through being a good person, that comes through being nice and not being too critical of other belief systems. No, that comes by faith, by faith. Well, what does faith look like? It looks like what Noah expressed. Its object today is the person of Jesus. He transfers his righteousness to my account. I am made right with God. And then that righteousness is to take hold within me as I grow in conformity to Jesus. It's called sanctification, isn't it? And that's the process. We're saved, we're justified by faith, and now God's doing that work of sanctification in our lives. And so we wrap up this morning. In that work of sanctification, I can't underestimate the importance of obedience. Here's the takeaway. When you take God's word seriously, you can have a lasting impact for His glory. Man, Noah did. There's no reason we can't. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Biblical faith includes both a backward and forward look. Yes, Lord, you've been faithful to me in the past, and because you've been faithful to me in the past, I know you'll be faithful to me in the future. We're talking this morning about a lot of illness, death, funerals, difficulties, and you know, you look at those when you get to be our age and you think, well, good night. If I live another 20, 30 years on earth, I'm going to go to a whole lot of funerals and just so much sorrow, so much heartache. True. But look, has God been faithful to you in the past? Yeah. Will He be faithful to you in the future? Yes. That's faith. Listen to J.C. Ryle. Holiness, the habit of agreeing with God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His word. Pretty good definition. And then the Spurgeon quote, if we don't believe God will punish sin, we probably won't believe that He'll pardon it through His atoning blood. And the good news is, He pardons it. With you, there is pardon. Isn't that good news? With the Lord, there is pardon. And He preserves His people in every generation. What a testimony of the life of Noah, a man who in his generation took God at His word and had a dramatic impact. I pray it'll be the same for us. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for these friends. Thank You for Your word. By Your Spirit, take these truths and cause them, Lord, not only to be in our minds, but to be lived out in our lives day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.